around the city. And we went to a record shop and we got some records. This was in the day of vinyl. Vinyl's come back now. It's all cool now to have vinyl. I couldn't wait to get rid of vinyl because it used to warp, and CDs actually, I think, sounds a bit of like heresy now if you're into vinyl. Actually, I think we're a real sort of blessing in disguise. But the point is, anyway, that we went to this record shop and we got these sort of vinyl records. And we were walking through the centre and we decided that we wanted to get from one location to another. And so we thought we'd take a shortcut. And if my memory serves me correctly, we were coming from the direction of sort of Leicester Square, and we wanted to get to a sort of a different side of the town. So we took this shortcut through this road, and as we were walking, my friend and I were walking down this road, suddenly these two big older boys appeared, seemingly out of nowhere, and they began to walk toward us very quickly. And it just became very apparent within a very short space of time that they were up to mischief. And cut a long story short, within a few seconds, I found myself sprawled over a car bonnet with a slightly bloody nose and with my sort of records in sort of spilt into the road. Fortunately, that's as far as it went, and they made off very quickly. But the thing for me that was the most annoying outcome of this was that when I got up and I looked around, my friend was nowhere to be found. And I thought, what's happened to him? And I was quite worried about him. And so I got all my things together and I started to walk around and sort of wiping my nose. And then from behind the corner of a wall, he appeared. And in that moment, I suddenly realised what he'd done. He'd done a runner. He'd actually abandoned me. I was feeling sort of nervous and anxious for him. I wondered maybe whether he'd been assaulted as well. But actually, what he'd done is, the moment these boys had come in and he'd seen them set upon me, he'd actually run away. And I was very, very disappointed, to put it mildly. But the problem with that actually followed on from that is that it then threw into question the nature of our friendship, because I thought, what happens if another situation arises, maybe in the future, where maybe, I don't know, something like that happens, where there's sort of two thugs or whatever come our way. Is he going to actually sort of stay with me and help me, or is he just going to run away again? Is he actually my friend at all? I thought friends are meant to sort of stand shoulder to shoulder and, you know, sort of help each other in times of adversity. And actually, the way that that worked its way out in the end is that our friendship really grew quite cold and distant as time went on. Now, the reason I'm using this illustration isn't so you'll feel sorry for me. I was fine, by the way, and, you know, got over it very quickly. It wasn't really a very serious incident actually, by today's standards. But the reason I raise that is that there are many people who feel the same in terms of their relationship with God. Let me explain what I mean. When you become a Christian, it's great, isn't it? It's almost like you're floating on air, isn't it, when you first get saved. And one of the things that often happens, I think, when we become Christians is God treats us in a very special and gentle way. And we become very conscious, don't we, of all the promises of blessing and encouragement and so forth. And so what that usually does is it fans into flame in a very early stage in our Christian walk our love for God and our confidence in his care over our lives. But then at some point this happens. Adversity comes, or a trial emerges, in which suddenly we feel that God is no longer very near to us, or that we're very close to him. And in fact, we may even feel that God has abandoned us and that he's distant and far away. And then these questions begin to emerge. Have I got this right? Does he really love me? Does he really care about me? Can I trust him? See, that's often what trials do to us, isn't it? In those unguarded moments, they throw into question the love of God in our thinking. And we begin to ask this question, can I really trust God when the chips are down? And this is why James is actually writing this letter. He's writing to Christians who are up against it. And this especially is the case as we read the first 11 verses. This is one of the big central themes of James chapter 1, verse 1 to 11. One of the subjects that he deals with, rather, this subject of trials and how we're to view them in relation to our walk with God. And what we're going to find this evening is James really giving us advice as to how we're to deal with trials when they come our way and how we're to view them so that we don't become embittered against God and so that we don't, as it were, misjudge him and misjudge what he's doing in our lives. If you look at the opening verses there, you'll see how he introduces himself. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's really significant because James was the earthly brother or the half-brother of Jesus. He came to faith later on. When you get a any kind of sense of his presence in the New Testament, it seems at least that he wasn't a true believer in Jesus until Jesus had left this world. And therefore he stresses not the blood tie with Christ, the faith tie with Christ. That's the thing that's really important to him. He's a bondservant of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's a servant of God and a servant of Jesus. That's the nature of it, him there. But the key thing here is who he's writing to. And if you look in verse 1, you'll see what he says. He says, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And what he's doing there is he's telling us something about the situation that those he's writing to were facing in their day. They are members, spiritually speaking, of the 12 tribes of Israel. In other words, they're true members of the family of God, and yet they're scattered throughout the world in this hostile world that they're in. And you've got these two things in tension there, close to God, but in a hostile world. And it's in the mix of that that we find that trials come about for the believer. And so what James wants to do for us this evening is he wants us to know how as those who are close to God and in his family, members of the nation, as it were, of God's people, how we're to face the trials that will come upon us as we live our lives in this world. And one of the things that we're told here very clearly is that becoming a Christian does not exempt you from difficulties. It doesn't do that. And it could never do that if you think about it, because the very person that we follow, Jesus, the Saviour, himself is a suffering Saviour. He was a suffering Saviour, someone who was nailed to a cross. And yet, if we come to God with a right spirit, what we can find in the midst of our trials and tribulations is great spiritual wealth coming out of them for our day-to-day, for our lives, rather. So with that in mind, we're going to look at this passage using a number of different headings. They're not clever headings or anything like that. And the first thing James wants to show us is what we need to know when the trials come. The essential knowledge that we need when trials come. And if you look at verse 2 and verse 4, you'll see what he says. Now, the first thing may surprise you because he says in verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. He uses a very general catch-all term there. He talks about various trials. So he's not saying, you know, when this type of problem emerges in your spiritual walk with God, then rejoice then, or when it's that type of problem or that kind of difficulty. He uses a very general term because he recognises that when we live in a broken and a fallen world, there are just a variety of difficulties that we will encounter as believers. But the one thing that should be unique about the true believer when they face these things is that they're able to actually count it all joy. They're able to approach these trials without becoming utterly devastated and utterly depressed. Now, I don't know about you, but I struggle with that because I think, well, I don't know. If you're in a situation maybe where you come to some sort of physical harm as you're serving God or as you're living as a Christian in the world, you know, the last thing you want to do is to rejoice. I've got a black mark on my thumb here, and I'll tell you how that happened. That happened the other week when I was trying to open a cupboard that was stiff in the church. So I was doing something spiritual. I was stacking hymn books up in this cupboard, and it jammed, and it really hurt. And I, when that happened, the last thing that was on my mind was to shout out, praise the Lord. It really hurt. And so when I read what what James is saying here in terms of, you know, count it all joy when you fall into various degrees of suffering, I want to say to him, what do you mean? There are just some problems and difficulties that we face that where rejoicing is the last thing that you want to do. But actually, that's not what James is telling us to do in that sense. He's not saying, enjoy the pain, you know, or, you know, throw a party when you're in absolute emotional turmoil. He's not saying that. He's not saying that as Christians we should sort of brush suffering off as if it's nothing. And he's certainly not saying that we should walk around with a sort of painted on Cheshire Cat style grin when, you know, it feels as if our life is falling apart. He's not saying that. What he's saying, rather, is that when we go through these difficulties and these troubles, there is something we can still rejoice in, which is not affected by those things. And what is that thing that we can rejoice in, even when actually there are tears in our eyes and there's pain in our heart? What is it that we can genuinely rejoice in? Well, it's this. It's that God is using and is prepared to use these trials to actually do good to us. The pain is not good, but what he can bring in the midst of the pain, that is good. And it's so good that actually when we grasp it, it is possible to rejoice, even through the tears and even through the emotional turmoil. And what is that good that trials bring into our lives? Well, trials actually strengthen our faith. And if you look at verse 3, you'll see exactly how he puts it, because he says there, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And basically what he's saying here is that what trials do is they do good to the thing that should be most important to us in our Christian lives, and that's our faith, because our faith is the heartbeat of our Christian life. And on the one hand, we could say trials are the enemy of false belief, because very often what happens is they expose false belief, false faith for the sham that it is. But actually, trials are the friend of true faith, because actually what they do is they test it, and in the process of testing it, they strengthen it. And the idea of testing here isn't just prodding faith to see whether actually it is sincere and real. The idea actually of testing it is really, you know, putting it through an endurance test so that it comes out even more resilient and even more robust and even more strong. Perhaps the image you might use is perhaps of the way that maybe we put a clay pot into a kiln, and then it's fired. And then when it comes out, it's strong. It's no longer wet and sort of malleable. It's actually strong and sturdy. And then you can go on to sort of paint on it and, you know, put it on display. And that's the idea that James is using here of if you like, putting our faith under such pressure and adversity, that actually what it does is it actually makes it stronger. And it actually, therefore, as a result of that, makes it able to go on to be more productive. Because if faith is weak and faith is immature, then what good is that in the service of God? How will that be a blessing to other believers and to the church? If you've got a church full of people who are a bit sort of soppy and, you know, they kind of, you know, they sort of blow hot and cold with God, how's that going to help the work of God? How's that actually going to bring glory to his name? But when you've got Christians who've been tested and put through the mill, as we say, and they've come out shining and they've come out stronger, then this is the thing, this is the way it seems to work, that then what God is able to do is he's able to entrust them with more. And then they're able to serve God in bigger ways and more, as it were, sort of God-glorifying ways. And then as they're strengthened again through that, then he's able to entrust them with even more. That's why, isn't it, very often that the people who are most useful, by the way, in the service of God, are the people who've suffered the most. We need to get rid of this notion that, you know, the person who God is most likely to use is the kind of bulletproof Christian. You know, the person who's, you know, never seems to, you know, sort of blink when they face a trouble or a trial. Very often it's the people who are brought down low, and then God is able to raise them up and strengthen them as they just keep trusting in him, that he's able to use and use them to great effect in terms of being a blessing to others. But that's the point that James is making here, that we can rejoice not in the pain, of difficulties, but in the product that comes out of those difficulties, which is the strengthening of our faith, so that we then expand spiritually and we're able to be of greater use in the service of God. But here's the key. You see, the trouble with this is that there are many Christians we know who go through trials and they don't seem to grow through these things. I'm going to make a comment about that in a moment. And that's why we need to look at the qualification that James puts here, because what he also says alongside this is trials strengthen our faith. However, for that to happen, trials need to be endured. And look again at what he says in verse 4. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You see that? But let patience have its work, have its perfect work. In other words, if you want the trials to bring blessing, then you need to adopt a particular attitude. And it's in adopting that attitude, participating in what God is doing in your life, then that the blessing comes. And the idea here is of letting patience have its perfect work. It's another way of saying it is don't lose patience with what God is doing. You know, when those difficulties come, and when those trials appear, and when those difficulties are bearing down on you, and you feel that actually this is really onerous and very difficult, and you're wondering what on earth God is up to, at that point, don't lose your temper and just write God off and say, well, God, if you're going to behave like that, well, thank you very much, I'm just going to be disobedient and I'm just going to do my own thing. And that's a great temptation sometimes, isn't it, for Christians? This is very easy, isn't it, to be seemingly full of faith when the sun is shining, but when it's raining and the storm clouds come, well, very often it can be very different then, can't it, for some of us? And James is saying, look, don't fall into that trap. Don't fall into that trap of losing patience with God, because if you do that, then you'll lose the blessing of stronger faith and greater productivity at the end. And there are a lot of examples, aren't there, in the Bible where that's happened, that happens, and you see them particularly in the Old Testament. Think about the nation of Israel. Think about their situation. They've been delivered from slavery in Egypt. They've been given very definite promises that they were heading for the promised land. And as they were going through the wilderness, what happened? Well, God brought trials their way. And what did they do? Well, rather than saying, well, we saw what God did in the past, we know his promises, so we'll keep on trusting him and obeying him, they didn't do that. They just grew resentful and angry and bitter. And they began to rebel. And they did their own thing. And of course, the result of that was that first generation, bar from just a couple of folks, that first generation, pretty much all of those Israelites were barred from entering the promised land. It was their kids, actually, who in the end made it in. And you may have met Christians who, in a sense, mirror that history themselves. Maybe they're sincere believers. We're not called to necessarily doubt that. But they're following the Lord, it seems. They seem to be strong in the faith. And then God permits a trial to come into their life. And suddenly what emerges out of that are years of bitterness and anger toward God and resentment. And the tragedy of that is that usefulness that could have been theirs, that the blessing that they could have been in the fellowship of God's people, is really forfeited. Because rather than just being patient with God and saying, Lord, I don't fully understand what you're doing, but I will trust you and I will obey you, they rebel against God. And as a result of that, they just get locked into a permanent state of immaturity and bitterness. And it's a tragic thing when you meet somebody who's been in that condition for many, many decades. And yet it happens, doesn't it? And James is saying, don't let that happen to you. Nobody in the end loses out more than yourself, really. Trust God. Commit your way to him. Let patience have its perfect full effect on you, so that at the end of it all, you might find that actually your great fruit is coming out of your trial, and you're ending up being a blessing to others and being an instrument of great blessing within the church. Now, as we think about these things and think about these words, how do you feel about them this evening? I don't know. You might have been listening to these thinking, that's brilliant. I'm really encouraged by what I've just heard James tell me. But actually, there are some who would say, well, this just isn't real, is it? you know, come on, James, look, you're not in my shoes. It's all very well you coming out with these great generalisations, and I don't doubt that there's truth in them, and but you don't understand my particular situation. If you knew the unique trials that I'm facing right now, you would be a little bit more realistic about your expectations of my response toward the Lord at this moment. So it's one thing, isn't it, to embrace truths like this. I don't know when maybe you sort of, you know, you have a sort of mild accident in your car and it costs you a bit of money. And it's a trial that maybe is there for a month or something and then it's gone. But what about if you're in, for example, a difficult marriage where you're seeking to be faithful to the Lord, but your partner just is spiritually indifferent and even hostile? I mean, I've got friends, personal friends, who are in really unhappy marriages, and it's not because they're not godly people. The friends of mine I'm thinking of, for whatever reason, they're just in a difficult situation where the partner that should be supporting them is hostile toward them. And this goes on, has been going on for years and years and years and years. Well, what about the church member who, for them, Sunday is a day of reprieve because they know that they're going to be in the office on a Monday with a really difficult boss who shows no signs of moving on, and for them there are no other options on the table in terms of other jobs, and they've just got to keep working with this boss who is demoralising and just difficult. And this has been going on for years and years. And these passages, they sound great in church on Sunday, don't they? But what about when you go in back into that difficult situation the next day or even of a Sunday evening? Now, come on, James, get real. Don't you understand the situation that I'm in? This is just too hard for me to apply in my world today. What are you going to give me to help encourage me on a very basic and practical level? Well, in verse 5 and verse 8, I think James shows that he understands this. And he's not going to wave a magic wand and say, here, let me do this for you and everything will be well. But what he is saying is that there is a resource that God wants to give us if we will seek it. A resource that he wants to give us that will help us in this time of trial. And it will be a very useful resource. And he tells us basically what we now need when the trials come. And if you look at verse 5 and verse 8... it's obvious what it is, isn't it? Let me just read verse 5 to begin with. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. What is it that God wants to give us that will help us? Wisdom. Wisdom. So if you're in that difficult situation and you're finding that it's just relentless and it's really troubling you, and you're struggling to apply what James has been put into, or go to God in prayer and ask him for wisdom. Now the question for me is then, well, how's that going to help me? How's that going to help you? How does having wisdom help you? Well, I think it all boils down to understanding really what wisdom is from a scriptural point of view. We tend to, I think, use wisdom in our day as a sort of synonym for somebody who's just clever. You know, a bit of a wise guy, we often say. We just mean somebody who's very clever and kind of, you know, a quick thinker and able to think things through very quickly on their feet. But actually, that's not what the Bible means when it talks about wisdom. Wisdom is a spiritual attribute, it's a spiritual quality. And there are many ways you can explain it, but one of the ways I like is that what wisdom does is it helps us to develop a heavenly mind whereby we can look at life spiritually, which is the real way of looking at life, where we can almost rise above our immediate situation and look at it from a God's eye point of view. And that's not something we can do without God's help. And what wisdom does is it changes our view of things so that we're able to look at those things in a way that we would not ordinarily be able to look at them, and then make decisions and form patterns of behaviour on the basis of the insight that gives us. That's how wisdom actually helps us. It helps us to look at our circumstances from God's perspective. So we don't misjudge God and we don't become bitter toward God. And it helps us then to respond to our circumstances not foolishly or sinfully, but in a way actually that is godly and therefore is wise and brings good things out of it. And what heavenly mind does is it helps us to look at life spiritually, not just materially. And that's a really important thing. Now, if you think about it, what that then does is it helps us to understand really what our most pressing and important need is, which is spiritual growth, not material and emotional comfort, actually. And that explains, by the way, why I think James goes on in verse 9 down to verse 11 to say what he does next. And you often hear, and you probably read this if you read commentaries on James, people make the point that James is a bit of one of these books where he jumps around in his thinking. It's quite a Jewish book. That's often how it's explained, or a letter, really. It's a letter, but it follows the kind of style of Proverbs a little bit, where you've got these different little pearls of wisdom, and they're all strung together on the same string, so they're jammed together. But what we've got to remember is that it's not like a letter written by the Apostle Paul, where there's a kind of train of thought all the way through. This is a little bit more like a mosaic of ideas. And often that's what people do when they come to this passage. When they're looking at the chapter 1, they'll stop for example, verse 8, and then they'll start a new study beginning at verse 9. But actually, I think verse 9 down to verse 11 is quite important for the argument that he's building in these verses, because he's giving us an example, actually, of what heavenly-minded wisdom does in terms of our perspective on life. And what it does is this: it completely overturns our view of what's important, doesn't it? Because if you look at verse 9 and verse 11, that's exactly what's going on there. Look at what he says. He says, "Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation." Now, who on earth would normally do that? You'd be nuts to do that, the world would say. You don't brag, for example, in verse 10. You don't brag. If you're a wealthy person, you don't brag about any circumstance that comes about which humbles you, do you? You boast in your achievements. You boast in your money. You wear your money on your sleeve, as we say. Why don't you? Because money is power. Money is influence. And verse 9, "Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation." Well, what has he got to glory in if he's lowly? He's got nothing to exalt himself over. It's nonsensical to the world, isn't it? Verse 8 and verse 9. But then, right in verse 10, "But the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers, the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits." What's he saying there? He's saying, yes, it's true. From a worldly perspective, it seems silly, doesn't it, for rich people to boast in their humility. It doesn't seem possible to do that until you begin to look at your life from heaven's perspective. And when you do that, what you realise is actually this life is fleeting. All our achievements have quickly fade. And at the end of the day, no matter how great you are in this life, it's all going to be stripped away from you. And therefore, there's only one thing that actually is worth putting your trust and confidence in and boasting in. What is that? Well, although he doesn't state it explicitly here, what he's really thinking about is the gospel of Christ. That's really what it means, by the way, in verse 9, "For the lowly brother, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation." What exalts someone who's lowly? It's Jesus and his gospel of grace, isn't it? But you won't get this if you haven't got wisdom. That's the point of this passage. You will not get this until you've made that decisive step to ask God to open your eyes and give you a heavenly mind about life. This is not something that comes instinctive and natural to us. The world brags in the outward appearance. The world brags in things like power and fame and wealth and money and success. But when you get a heavenly mind, you just think, well, they're ephemeral things. They come and they come and they'll go. We want a firmer foundation, and that firmer foundation is Jesus. Jesus and his glorious gospel. That's the thing. That's the kind of exaltation that we want, the thing that lifts us up and gives us hope. And so what James is reminding us of here actually is that you want to look at your life and you want to see things you want to see things in a right way, and you don't want to become embittered toward God. What do you need? You need God to give you wisdom so that you can have a heavenly mind and you can look at life as it's meant to be looked at, with an eternal perspective. And when we see that actually the main aim of God's work in our lives in this world is not to make us comfortable, it's to make us holy, because holy people will inhabit heaven, well then we'll suddenly understand actually here sometimes his wisdom in actually permitting trials into our lives, which can be exceedingly difficult and troubling at the time, because they drive us to him and they drive us to trust in him. I remember not so long ago there was this craze, I think it's still there, but it was a big craze for 3D cinema. Do you remember this a few years ago? It seems to come in waves, doesn't it? And I remember back in the 80s, I think it was, there was a craze for 3D television. You used to get with the TV Times, you used to get these little sort of cardboard 3D glasses with these, there was a red lens, and I don't know if it was a green or blue lens on the other one. It didn't work, because I've got a squint, so it doesn't work with me, so I've been told, or I had a squint, I had a corrective surgery. But I went to the cinema with a friend of mine a few years ago, and it came back again, and you go to the cinema, and they give you these plastic, these kind of very trendy plastic 3D glasses, and we went and saw this film and we're watching it together, and we came out of this film and it didn't work completely for me again because of my eye, but my friend was just bowled over. He said it was wonderful, wasn't it? And he said, you know, when I took the glasses off it was a bit fuzzy, the picture was a bit fuzzy, but when you put them on it's as if things were just jumping out at you, and you know, I think like spacecraft or whatever was sort of flying in your direction. I don't know why you want that to happen when you're watching a film. It's a bit disturbing, but for him it was wonderful. Take the glasses off, it's just a blur. Put them on, everything becomes clear and full of life and full of action. And that's what wisdom does for you. What God's wisdom does for you is it just helps you to look at life spiritually. It's like putting on 3D glasses and you begin to see the things that you would miss otherwise. Take the glasses off, the glasses of God's wisdom, you will become resentful toward God. You will become embittered because you won't really comprehend what he's doing. Put those glasses on. It's not that everything suddenly will make sense in every detail, but you get a better perspective on things. You see a depth to God's work in your life that you wouldn't formerly have been able to see. And as a result of that, you're able to keep on trusting, to keep on believing, keep on walking with him, rather than becoming bitter and resentful and angry. But here's my problem, and I don't know if it's yours. Why is it that there are so many Christians who seem to lack this wisdom? Why is it in my life that I seem to lack this wisdom when I need it most? Why is that? I've prayed the prayer for wisdom countless times, but why is it that actually it feels like sometimes I'm so foolish in the way that I look at my life and the way that I respond to challenges and troubles? Well, James covers this, and I think this is wonderful, because in verse 6 and verse 7 and verse 8, he tells us, he puts his finger on, and it's an uncomfortable thing that he points out here, why many of us perhaps lack the wisdom that we claim that we want. If you look at verse 6 down to verse 8, you'll see what he says. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And basically what James says to us is if we lack wisdom, well, it's our own fault. And why is that? Well, the reason is because we've asked God, but we haven't asked in faith. And if we come to God and we don't have complete faith, we're doubting as we approach him, then can we blame him if he doesn't answer our prayers and answer it by giving us wisdom? Now, here's the thing, and the question, I think, this is an important question to ask. What does he mean by that? In other words, is he saying that actually, if I'm in a time of trial and I ask God for that heavenly mind, that heavenly way of looking at life, that wisdom that he can give me, And if I don't, as it were, sort of screw up my faith and exert my faith with enough conviction, then he's not going to bless me, he's not going to reward me, and he's not going to give me the wisdom that I need. And that's how some people interpret this verse. They say, actually, it's all about the strength of your faith. If you don't really go asking God, really believing he's going to give you and answer your prayer, then don't be surprised if he doesn't answer you. It's all about the strength of your faith and the conviction of your faith. But actually, I don't think that's what James is talking about here. Because we know, don't we, in other circumstances, sometimes God is very gracious and he rewards and answers prayer, even when our prayer is very weak, doesn't he? He does do that sometimes. He's gracious. And I don't think that's what James is talking about here because of a phrase that he uses. So he talks about this person, doesn't he, in verse 6, the doubter that he talks about, is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. And on the back of that, a lot of commentators suggest that a better translation of doubting is really that we're talking about somebody who actually really isn't sincere. And in fact, if you go down to verse 8, that seems to be the case. He is a double-minded man. And what does a wave do anyway on a storm-tossed sea? Well, it moves around, doesn't it? It's not stable. It's one shape one moment. It's another shape another moment, isn't it? And so it seems to me that probably what James is really talking about here is someone who claims that he really wants to have God's wisdom, but actually his heart is somewhere else. He claims that he wants God to give him insight so that he can live for God in this life and honour him even in the times of difficulties. But actually, his heart's not really in it. His heart's somewhere else. One minute he seems to be sincere and pursuing God. The other minute he seems to be pursuing the world and its goals and its ambitions and its dreams and its priorities. I think actually that's what James is talking about here. The double-minded man is someone who can't make up his mind as to what he's living for, really. Is he living for heaven? Or is he living for the world? One day it seems to be heaven, and the next day it just seems to be the world, doesn't it? On Sunday he's all on fire for God, but on Monday he's all on fire for the world. Do we really think, if we live that kind of divided life, that God is really going to take our prayers for wisdom seriously? I don't think so. Because deep down inside, we don't really mean what we're praying. And so what James is forcing us to realise here this evening is if you want to do well in the time of trial, if you want to grow spiritually, if you want to know God's blessing, if you want to know what it is to be useful in God's service, if you want to know what it is to have hope in your heart, even when it feels sometimes that life is falling apart, you've got to make your mind up as to what you're really living for. That's what he's saying here. And he's following actually a very well-known path of presentation in terms of the way that the Jews would present the truth of God. He's really following a well-known line of reasoning, which is known as the two ways to live. There's actually quite a well-known tract that's based around this thinking. You see, James is coming back to this Jewish way of thinking that actually in this world there are just two ways to live. And if you want to know blessing, you've got to make your mind up which one you're going to choose, because there is one path that leads to blessing, there is one path that leads to damnation. And we need to make sure in our lives that we've chosen the right path, that we've made our minds up, because there is no good in saying, well, I'm going to walk down both paths at once, because you just can't do that. It's only the person who has decided, actually, the most important thing for me in my life is not physical and material well-being. It's spiritual prosperity. And I'm going to do everything I can in this world to live for the Lord and to put him first. And the promise is, if you will do that this evening, then he'll give you the wisdom you need to know how to fulfil that desire and that ambition in your life. Too many Christians want the blessing, but they also want the world. And you can't have both. You've got to make your mind up. And I wonder this week, as you go into this week, with the challenges that you may be facing, what really deep down inside of your heart you're gonna choose to live for? Will it be the world and its temporal pleasures? Or will it be the Lord and fellowship with him and all of the blessings that come out of that? You see, we've got to make that decision. You can't live the Christian life without making up your mind. And the promise is that if we'll make up our minds to live 100% for the Lord, then he'll give us all the wisdom that we need to be able to fulfill that ambition of following him. Amen.